Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 1 Timothy 1. I have a mailing list, an emailing list, of about 160 people who receive pre-class notes. But you are familiar with the mysteries of the universe. And one of the mysteries of the universe is that when Paul Davy leaves town, there's a little device in his car that when it crosses the St. Charles County line, a signal goes off, and I lose both email and internet connections. Now, yesterday, I had the right to send you pre-class notes. I just didn't have the ability. But that will be fixed. Paul's back is probably working fine now. I want to give you a little information before we begin our class today on my promotion. I have received a letter, a very nice letter, from one of the contacts in Africa, this one in Nigeria. His name is Darlington Alekwa. He's not a pastor. He is president of the African chapter of Grace Evangelical Ministries, which is Moses Onwabiko's organization. And therefore, he's the, I guess, Nigerian honcho. And he writes me this letter. Dear Pastor Griffin, choice greetings in Christ's name. This package comes your way as a token of love and appreciation of your faithful communication of the infallible Word of God. Your doctrinal audio tapes and materials are making tremendous impact upon the lives far beyond anyone's wildest imagination. We may never have the opportunity to meet face to face in this life, but for certain I shall witness Joe Griffin's full decoration by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at His Bema seat. Please keep us on your prayer list that God would raise men like Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., Joe Griffin, Rick Knapp, Moses Onwabiko, etc. for us in Africa and in Nigeria in particular. Men who would dedicate their lives to Bible study and communication of accurate Bible doctrine. Thank you all a million times, and do keep the good work up. Always in His service, Darlington E. Alekwa. There is another letter, and I don't know where it is. It came in the same envelope, but apparently I left it on my desk. In that letter, I was told that the robe you see behind me makes me a chief of the Igbo tribe in Nigeria. And I want you to know that we find these things maybe even humorous because we're not used to that culture. But in that culture, I have received the highest possible honor by being given this robe. I hope you'll walk by and see it. It's on the wall behind me. And it is a very nice piece of work. It is made out of velvet, and it is embroidered with lions, and it's done quite well, and I think you ladies that are seamstresses will appreciate the work. And it's mine to wear as honorary chief of the Igbo tribe. So that all of those in Africa who receive our tapes and our printed materials and who are growing in grace as a result, I salute you, and we will continue to pray for their continued spiritual growth as they receive these doctrinal materials not only from our media ministries, but also from the other doctrinal churches who are assisting them in this endeavor. The ministries in Africa are booming. Moses Onwabiko obviously is not only a great missionary, but an evangelist. People are responding to his message. They're taking the doctrinal tapes that are provided. They are forming seminaries and churches, most of which are called Grace Doctrine Church of wherever. And they are growing in grace, and they draw crowds by the hundreds, and they walk to church. They don't have to drive. And so the positive volition is really quite an evidence there. Now, in our studies, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and following. And I want to simply remind you of where we are, make a point or two based on our studies in closing on Thursday evening, and then continue onward. We have been examining actually two passages, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, and its context, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, in its context. And what we're seeking to do is document that within Scripture it is clear that homosexual behavior, as well as the mental attitudes behind it, are sinful and fall under the judgment of God's justice. And if they are believers, they fall under divine discipline. Now, the lie that has to be confronted is that this particular activity is genetically programmed and volition is not involved. It is important for you to understand this in the present moment. I did not intend to go here. We were studying simply some of the aspects of national decline and the power of the pivot as illustrated by Genesis chapters 18 and 19. But then there was the decision in Massachusetts by the Massachusetts Supreme Court, Goodrich versus the Department of Public Health, and therefore that became a very hot topic, and it has greased the skids, so to speak, for homosexuals to have actual marriages that I believe will be in reality within the next 5 years through a decree of the Supreme Court. They've laid the groundwork for this, and therefore there's no way around it. We have to orient and adjust to that, and in doing so we have to know where the Bible stands on it and not be confused by the propaganda that will be prevalent from here on. Now, we noted in our studies that Paul is a divinely appointed communicator of doctrine, and that he has entrusted the truth of the Word of God, which he as an apostle has communicated to Timothy. He's entrusted it to Timothy to then relay that to his congregation. So therefore, both men are under obligation to fulfill this mandate. Teach the truth, do not deviate, do not be influenced by the propaganda of the day, much of which was in evidence in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor at the time. So Paul has no option, Timothy has no option, I have no option. It matters not whether our subject is politically incorrect, that is inconsequential. The duty is to teach the Word of God. And when we do, we organize within your souls the facts that you need in order to have your own peace of mind, in order to have confidence to instruct your children and grandchildren about these things, and to take a stand in society when the opportunity presents itself. Now, a part of Paul's message to Timothy was a brief list of extreme sins. And these extreme sins were illustrative of violations of the Ten Commandments. And among this list was the unspeakable sin of homosexuality. Now, we addressed this as to why it's not evident as you read the Bible. I have seen theologians on television of late insist, and these are people with vestments on and credentials on the wall, say that the Bible is not clear whether homosexuality is a sin, that it is just a sexual orientation, and we'll debunk both in our studies. And the problem emerges, I believe, because of wimpy translators. I once had a telephone call back when I had a listed number of someone checking us out as to whether they wanted to attend and asked me what Bible I used. And I says, well, I have quite a number of Bibles. I have many different translations. And he says, but which one do you teach from? I said, well, I actually teach from the Hebrew and the Greek, but I use the English translations because they're geared to the concordances and the lexicons and what have you. What do you think of the King James, this woman asked me. I said, well, it's a 17th century translation, and there are a lot of anachronisms in there as well as bad translations, and it's hard to read. But other than that, it's okay because Strong's is geared to it. And she says, you don't believe that the King James Version is inspired? And I said, no, ma'am. No, ma'am, I do not believe the King James Version is inspired. I believe the original manuscripts were inspired. Well, that ended the conversation. She went off in a huff. But one of the problems with the King James is that they find certain terms and phrases and words, nefandus, and we noted that Thursday as we closed. For example, the translators of the King James Version could not bring themselves to translate the two words we've noted in our study for what they really are because they considered them to be nefandus. Now, this is a perfect word to describe their problem, so we will define from the dictionaries, and I want to go all the way back to its root in Latin, and we note Castle's Latin-English Dictionary defining nefandus not to be spoken of in something that is abominable. Then we move to 1828, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. He defines it as not to be named and abominable. You don't even discuss this in genteel society. Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, 1966. Nefandus, not to be named, abominable, impious, or blasphemous in character. The Oxford English Dictionary, this is the Brits, nefandus, 1971, not to be spoken of, unmentionable, abominable, atrocious. And then a book on words that I have by J.N. Hook, The Grand Panjandrum, this is a 1980 copyright under nefandus. It means not to be spoken of and is used to describe anything so sacrilegious or horrible that it is considered unmentionable. Now, I then went onward in my dictionaries, and I have many. The American Heritage Dictionary, 1971, Webster's Ninth Collegiate, 1986, the New Oxford American Dictionary, 2001, and the Merriam-Webster 11th Edition and Merriam-Webster Online, 2004, do not list the word nefandus, thus indicating that at least since 1971, publishers of American dictionaries apparently do not think anything to be unmentionable. And they're right. We'll mention anything today, and therefore the translators of the King James Version have muddied the waters. Whatever the translators of the King James Version did in their 1611 translation, they were considering the terms nefandus. Let's note how they did it. 1 Corinthians 6:9, King James Version. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. If you're reading the Bible to see what God has to say about homosexuality, the answer's right there in that last phrase, and you don't see it. And if you exegete from the English, you're not going to find it out. In this case, failure to be precise has allowed those who exegete from the English to easily ignore the behavior patterns that are common to the unbeliever reversionist. An expanded translation serves to amplify the nuances found in the Greek manuscripts of the epistle. 1 Corinthians 6:9 again, this is an expanded translation. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess an escrow account? Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in a behavior typical of the unbeliever reversionist. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, Greek word malakoi, translated homosexuals who are submissive, sodomites, arsenokoitai, homosexuals who are assertive, sodomites. The second passage in which this latter term is used is 1 Timothy 1:9, King James Version. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And then in verse 10, for whoremongers, that's pornos, normal perversions that violate the institution of marriage, for them that defile themselves with mankind, King James Version, Greek, arsenokoitai, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. And then it continues listing those violations of the Ten Commandments in order for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is where we resume our study, point 82. Clearly, 1 Timothy 1:10 offers one of the most extreme examples of adultery, that of the assertive homosexual. Now, some of you believe that adultery is when a man or a woman cheats on their spouse. That's one category. Adultery is a broader term than that. Adultery has to do with any sexual activity, and you can capitalize, you can boldface, rubricate, and underline the word any, for those of you who are confused about what I'm saying here. For you types that find Bill Clinton to be an inspiration on what sin is. Any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage is considered adultery. And then there are various categories of adultery that could be listed under that. Therefore, shape up and fly right. Today is the day you start afresh. Adultery, therefore, is a general category for many subcategories, one of which is the assertive homosexual arsenokoitis. That's plural. 83. Now, before leaving this study, I want to further emphasize and expand upon the points we've documented over the last 5 or 6 hours of our study. So these are subpoints under point 83. Number one, mankind enters this life physically alive but spiritually dead due to the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Now, here's a diagram with which you should be familiar. The Father imputes some things. Now, you have biological life. And when you were born, when you emerged from your mother's womb, or through cesarean section, don't get technical on me, when you were born physically and the doctor severed the umbilical cord, you ceased to be mother-dependent, and you then were suddenly hopeful of God-dependence. And it was God's choice to select you. And He did that because at physical birth, you have biological life to which He selects to impute soul life. And that creates human life. Now, that's one of the imputations that occurs at physical birth. The other is this, is that within your cell structure, within the DNA programming that comes from your gene pool, God only knows what's in there, but you got a collection from it. And within that is the sinful nature passed down through procreation by the Father. And therefore, the sinful nature is in every cell of the body. It begins with the zygote, and it goes all the way to the completed product, every cell. This includes the neurons of the brain, of course. And to that is imputed Adam's original sin. And that means that you are physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead as dirt, as far as your spiritual life is concerned. Now, we know this from Romans 5:12, as well as Romans 5:19, which reads, "For as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's fall, the many, the human race, were made sinners." You were seminally in Adam when he sinned, and therefore his sinful nature is passed down to his progeny and subsequently down to your life as well. Point two, this sinful nature, inherited from Adam, becomes a source of temptation to personal sin. The sinful nature is a source of temptation. Our volition, however, is the cause of personal sin. Temptation is not a sin. The fact you have a sinful nature is not a sin. That is a genetic problem. Your sinful nature is genetically formed, and your volition had nothing to do with that, but you got it, and because you inherited it from Adam, who was guilty, that guilt is transferred to you Adam's original sin is assigned to your ledger, and you are born spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. But the fact you have the sin nature is not a sin. It's not a personal sin. And the fact that your sinful nature tempts you is not a personal sin. Your volition is the cause of all personal sin. Now, here's another diagram that we've used quite a lot. And it's the right side of the ledger we want to look at, the power struggle for the soul. The Bible instructs us on what God desires us to do and what He prohibits. And when we go negative volition at any point with regard to any of these imperative moods, these mandates, these principles of doctrine, then we set up a barrier between the Word of God and our soul. And we are functioning on the power of the sinful nature. This occurs because the sin nature is found in the body. Primarily, we're dealing with the neurons of the brain. And the old sin nature is desirous to enjoy the execution of one or more of its lust patterns. And we'll explain this as we go through our studies today. And therefore, these temptations are fired to the soul for volitional consideration. And not all lust patterns are really a weakness of every individual. But there's one or two that you are susceptible to. And therefore, once this temptation is presented and done so in the proper manner, you say, okay, let's just go ahead this one more time. And when you do, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot grow in grace. A barrier has been set up with regard to the grace apparatus for perception. The old sin nature now takes over the command post of your soul and starts firing through negative volition, mandates down to the cerebral cortex to execute wheel tracks of wickedness, which when executed result in the deeds of the flesh, whatever they might be. All of this can be drawn from Romans, as we have noted in past studies, and this particular analysis comes from Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. If you want to check that out. We're not studying these passages. We've done that, and now we're applying them. So the sinful nature inherited from Adam becomes a source of temptation. You see, it's a source of temptation. The agents provocateurs are his agents. They go out to provoke you into sin. Whether you sin or not is contingent upon your own free will. So to be tempted is not a personal sin. Volition is the cause of personal sin. Point three. Please note that temptation finds its source in the body, but sin occurs in the soul. Temptation finds its source in the body, but sin occurs in the soul. Four, the sinful nature's area of weakness, and thus the body's, is the trend to satisfy its own desires in opposition to the principles and values contained in the Word of God. Over here on this side, you have the Word of God informing the soul under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And volition responds to this and orders the brain or the body. The brain is the central processing unit. And wheel tracks of righteousness are required by your free will. I want to do the right thing. And conscience guides this. That's in the stream of consciousness. And the old sin nature, although in the body, has been neutralized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You are now a spiritual functioning person. And you execute wheel tracks of righteousness. And when the body carries that out, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, both of these sides of the ledger are found in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. You have positive and you have negative. Either way, it's volitional choice which way you go. And there's a list there. And there are lists all over the Scripture. And Paul has a number of lists. And we're noting two of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Lists of sins. Lists of violations of divine desire. Things that you can be tempted to do and you need to make a volitional decision to say no. So point five, God has standards. Believe it or not, there's somebody out there who's got standards. And I say God's got standards. Do you believe in God? Well, maybe. Well, if you think God's a maybe, you don't belong here. You're wasting your time. You're going to be bored here. You're going to be insulted. You're going to have your lifestyle torn apart, and you're going to think I'm insulting you, but I know none of you. Well, very few of you. But I don't have a clipboard committee. And all the time, I get up here and I rant and I rave about something I see in Scripture that you need to know about, and I say, thus and so. And people get all sheepy looking like I know. Oh, they know. They know. What can I know? I sit in my office all day. God has standards. They're expressed in Scripture. It is His desire that all people line up with His standards and not those that are common to the sinful nature. And you've been told about them. It's not He's keeping a secret. It's not that it's abstruse. It's very clear in the original, although there's a lot of terms the King James guys found nefandous. Yet they are there. And when we expose them to the clear light of day, they are crystal clear. And these lists are everywhere. And they're designed to chew you out and to get you to behave better. Everybody thinks. This is the weakness I have learned from an unusual source lately. This is the weakness of many of the churches. They go out and evangelize people. They play fancy music. Gets everybody all revved up emotionally. Everybody stands up and praises the Lord. Praise the Lord. And do all of this hand jive. And what the people who are evangelized, and I'm not saying they aren't saved. The gospel may be crystal clear, but also everything's a funsy deal. It's going to be fun to be a Christian. It's going to be fun to come to church. It's going to be fun to go out and be a Jesus guy. And it ain't fun. You are going to be assaulted. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be castigated. You're going to be ostracized from society if you get serious. And if you start thinking as Christ thinks, people are not going to like you and they're going to disassociate themselves from you. And you won't think that's fun. And the only place you can go is your oasis. You go to your oasis where everybody is funsy and sings the songs but no doctrine. It's the doctrine that enables you to stand up to that and know they persecuted him, they will persecute me. They hated him, they will hate me. They killed him, they'll kill me. And you got to love that. You got to say, all right, I'm good to go with that. God has standards that are expressed in Scripture. It is His desire that all people line up with His standards and not those that are common to the sinful nature. 6. When a person chooses to submit to the temptations of the sinful nature, he commits a personal sin. There you go. You've got to choose it. And what is it you might choose? Well, consult the lists. I've given you 2 in this present study. There's another one on the board. Romans 1's chock full of them. They're everywhere. What is it I ought to quit doing? You don't have to look far to find it. When a person chooses to submit to the temptations of the sinful nature, he commits a personal sin. 7. The trends that inspire the temptations are typical to the body, not the soul, and therefore the soul must be enticed to acquiesce to the temptation. The trends that inspire the temptations are typical to the body. Put up another chart, you know. Here's the sinful nature. You commit personal sins. It's an area of weakness. Human good. You produce human good. That's an area of strength. You know what human good is? It's when you decide you're right and everybody else needs to line up with you. And therefore, you become a crusader and you campaign and you intimidate people to pass laws to agree with you. I believe that the starlings get headaches when folks drive down that new, beautiful highway over through Creve-Coeur Park and over that beautiful little placid lake. They get headaches. And I'm going to campaign against that. What is this, sin against taking up for starlings? No. Is it human good? Yeah. Is it evil? Yo, yeah. All right, over here, let's talk about lust patterns. Did you know you have a lust pattern? Over here on this side, you can have a lust pattern toward legalism. That's moral degeneracy. I am more righteous than the other person. I know more than the other person. I'm closer to God than the other person. I am informed about all of the evils that the other people do, and I tell them how to run their lives, and I am so prissy. This is the prissy side over here. And then over on this side are the trends toward immoral degeneracy. And these are the things we've been studying. And you have trends to both of these, and a person can be very, very immoral, and on another occasion be very moral. You can take a guy that will absolutely murder everybody in a neighborhood, and then they arrest him and don't give him his Miranda rights, and suddenly he's talking about the law. So you can have trends both ways. So the trends that inspire the temptations are typical to the body. It's all body function here. Neurons. Not the soul. Therefore, the soul must be enticed to acquiesce to the temptation, and that's this chart here. There's the enticements, the agents provocateurs. Point eight. These trends are expressed through lust patterns that range from the ascetic to the licentious, as we just noted, and may be defined as, quote, an overwhelming desire for something. If you've got a lust pattern up and flaring, you've got an overwhelming desire for something. You ever see something on television? You say, I'd like to have one of those. And nothing will suit you until you get it. I've seen these widescreen TVs, plasma. Looks like a picture postcard. And I'm saying to myself, I could deal with one of those. But then I went out and priced one. And the overwhelming desire was quickly subsided. But you get an overwhelming desire for something. And it's not necessarily a thing. You know, that's materialism lust. It could be somebody. It could be attention that you want, affirmation lust. You could be on a crusade, and that'd be crusader lust. I'm going to fix the world, to whitewash it at least. All of these things are mental attitudes that are converted into either verbal or overt sins. So an overwhelming desire for something, a passionate desire, an illicit, uncontrolled, overwhelming desire which originates from the sinful nature and attempts to gain the cooperation of one's volition. An illicit, uncontrolled, overwhelming desire which originates from the sinful nature and attempts to gain the cooperation of one's volition. That's a lust pattern. 9. The trends that the Bible identifies as typical of the lust pattern are those for, 1, power. There's some people who have power lust. They just want power. I want to control people. That's how I enjoy life. If I control you and all you around and manipulate you into doing what I want you to do, I'd be sweet, I can be kind, I can be mellifluous. I can say things, you know, like sweet as honey. And if you go along, then that's fine. And then if you're the type that wants me to be ugly and insulting and bossy, I'll do that too. But in the end, I control you. And that's what gets my blood up. That's power lust. Then there's pleasure lust. Anything for pleasure. That's hedonism. Sex lust. By the way, sex lust comes in many categories, and we're studying just one of them. Social dominance. These are those that are social climbers. They must be the ones that are the ones who are respected in the social world, and they do whatever it takes to do that. And then others try to keep up with it, and that's social dominance, arrogance. And then you have inordinate ambition. Inordinate ambition is where you execute or fail to execute the Peter principle. Peter principle is where you're promoted beyond your abilities. Okay? And the flip side of that is inordinate ambition. you think that you have abilities you don't have, and you seek a promotion to a higher level. Some people do not need to be promoted because they couldn't handle the pressure. They don't have the intelligence for it. They don't have the disposition for it. Don't have the know-how. Don't have the patience. They don't need to be there. Some people need to be exactly where they are. The Bible says, be happy in the station in which you find yourself. And if you get promoted, the Lord will promote you, and you don't have to do anything. Just do your duty. Do your duty, and God will promote you if you need to be promoted. But if you have inordinate ambition, then you're going to push the jet. Number six is approbation. Give me applause. Stand up and give me approval. Say things that soothe me. Say things that make me feel better about myself. That's approbation lust. Then number seven is monetary or material things, a lust for these things. I want stuff. If I have more stuff, I'll be happy. Then eight, chemical lust. These individuals, for whatever reason, get stimulation from various chemicals. This can go all the way from nicotine and cigarettes and alcohol and beer and whiskey and go all the way up to heroin. And all of these things are fine in their proper place, by the way. When I was a little boy, I'd get bee stung. My mom would take one of her Lucky Strikes, saturate it with water, and stick it on my bee sting. She said it made me better, and I thought it did, and I was happy with it. My grandmother lived to be 89, and she accused my uncle that, as she put it, that beer and whiskey is going to kill him. My uncle lived to be 86. She was right. It eventually killed him. But you know, the doctor told her, after she got about 85, that it'd really be good for her circulation if she'd take a shot of bourbon before going to bed. My aunt talked her into doing it. Took a shot every night right before she went to bed, and it was good for her circulation. So all of these things are okay, used in a proper context. Even heroin, I'm told, is in some drugs the doctors use in the hospital when you need a shot of something in order to keep you from grinding your teeth out because they've torn a hole in your belly. So used properly, heroin is okay. Opium. The one thing I've never figured out is any good for is marijuana. All that does is destroy brain cells, and it also destroys the production of sperm. For those of you who worried about malformed babies, there you go. I feel sad for the babies, but those who have gotten it in their minds through the propaganda that marijuana is just like a picayune cigarette, they're going to find out different. By the way, picayune is the strongest cigarette I ever had. I found one of my mother's Philip Morris's that rolled out of her purse onto the front seat of the car, and I always went outside to drive the car when I was about 9 or 10. I drove everywhere. And I'd seen him punch that little button up on the dashboard, and he'd fire up that cigarette, and I knew how it worked, so I got that Philip Morris blazing. I was puffing away and driving. I was driving and puffing. And then I got done, I parked the car, in my mind, I parked it, and I got out and went inside. And I was real proud. I'd been to California. I went in the kitchen. My mother says, how does a smoker smell smoke? I don't get that. But she smelled it all over me. And she said, Speed, that's what my dad's nickname is. Speed, I think Joe's been smoking a cigarette. And he said, have you been smoking a cigarette? I said, yes, sir, I have. He said, where'd you get it? It fell out of Mama's purse. He says, oh, well, then you want to smoke, do you? He said, let me teach you how to smoke if you want to smoke. Let's do it correctly. So he smoked picayune, which was unstrained cancer they rolled up down in New Orleans. And so he hauled a couple of those out. And he would take it out of his pack, and he'd thump them like this on the pack that tobacco down, and then he'd fire it up and hand me one. He said, now do this. And he was a professional smoker. He was able to eliminate 60 of these a day. And he would go. Well, I took my picayune, I go like that. He said, oh, no, son. He said, if you're going to smoke, you've got to learn how to do it right. Let's be a professional smoker. Do it this way. And he took a long drag on that picayune. And the smoke just billowed. So I did that. I go. And I turned green, and I went to bed. And I got up the next day with my mother screaming, you've killed my baby. You killed my baby. But you know what? I never touched another cigarette till I was in college. And you know, you have to smoke in college, at least you did then. You smoke in college, and when you get out, you say, well, this is stupid, and you quit. But the point is that you can abuse all of these things. But the reason you do them when it's outside of proper context is a lust. And you can be tempted by these things and say no, and it's not a sin, but if you do it outside their proper contexts, it is a sin. And they say that they become addictive. But I have never bought into the idea that things are addictive. I have bought into this idea, that once you facilitate a behavior pattern, then it becomes a path of least resistance, and the agent provocateurs have no trouble getting you to join them one more time. We'll pick up at this point in our study at about 10 till the hour.